Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you that you've brought us to this place. We are a needy people. And though we mature day by day, for you indeed, by your Spirit working in us, are bringing us to completion. A completion which will take place on the great day of consummation. And yet until that time, we know that we grow and we struggle with growth pains. And yet we bring ourselves here to this place that we might feed on your word and so feed on the Lord Jesus. Lord, whether we need milk or meat today, we pray that you would supply our need. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our summer preaching is on track. We don't usually stay on track at other times, but at least the summer preaching is on track. We've had a topical sermon on the Word of God, a four-part series on Query 5 of the Membership Covenant, and this morning we start with a four-part series, this time on the fruit of the Spirit, which means that we're going to concern ourselves with Christian maturity as viewed through this passage, which is typically thought of as dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. Which also means that we're not going to hit, because it's a topical series, we're not going to hit on everything that's in these texts we're going to look at in chapters 5 and 6 over the next 4 weeks, but we're going to touch on some of the salient points related to our topic. But it raises a question, doesn't it? Anytime you engage in a series, it does raise the question, how do I present this material? And I immediately thought, well, wouldn't it be nice to present this particular series through a garden metaphor? Garden metaphor. What better metaphor to communicate the theme, the fruit of the Spirit, than to think of a garden? What's in a garden? Fruits and vegetables. What a wonderful metaphor. But the more I looked at the text, the more I thought about the book of Galatians, I started to think to myself that though a garden metaphor would certainly be pleasing, it's not entirely consistent with what we find in the book of Galatians, and certainly not entirely consistent with what we find in this particular section of Scripture. At least it's not a dominant metaphor. So if not a garden metaphor, then what? Well, then it dawned on me. Maybe a prison metaphor would work well. I want you to think, if you want to back up to chapter 3, you can look in chapter 3. We just had a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and we were told there that we are shut up under sin. In that same chapter, we were told that we were kept in custody under the law. And then there is, of course, that tutor, that ugly tutor. Now, that tutor doesn't lead us to Christ as a father leads us to a bride. You know, son, this is what you do, and this is how you are to treat your wife, and, you know, sort of handing him off to his bride. No, this is the tutor who is ugly and tyrannical, and you can't wait to get out from under him. That's the kind of tutor that this is. And then there's chapter 4 with the two women, one free and one slave. And then we have our text, which talks about freedom so often. And so as undesirable as it feels, and I have to tell you, it feels undesirable. I got up this morning rethinking the whole metaphor, thinking I'm going to have to spend 4 weeks thinking about prison imagery and helping you through that. I thought, as undesirable as it feels, slavery or imprisonment seems to be front and center in the text and certainly in the book itself. So we're going to, as much as we hate to do it, we're going to stay with the prison metaphor, at least to help us through it. And so I've entitled this particular series of sermons, Life on the Outside. And with that in mind, let's look at the text. Today we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Listen carefully to God's Word. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Several years ago, a man in the congregation where I had been pastor was corresponding with an inmate in a prison that was nearby our church. I should mention that he was corresponding with this man in part because the man was a Christian and had been corresponding with a woman in our church. And this inmate was about ready to be released and he was seeking help. And so the woman wisely thought that she ought to transition her help to a man in the church. And so that's what she did. She asked a man in the church to take over writing to this inmate, and he did. And this inmate then asked this man if he would meet him and take him where he needed to go when he was released. The man in my congregation came to me and asked me if I would accompany him, and of course I agreed. On the day we picked this man up, I tried to imagine how he must have felt, what he must have thought. Here he was free. After being locked up for almost a decade, he was free. I tried to put myself in his position. I even tried to gently coax out of him what the experience must have been like for him. I could only think how amazing it must have been to actually walk out through, you know, and it was without fanfare, you know, they weren't cheering him on, you know, that sort of thing. Yay, yay, you know, I mean, it was sort of get out. And he walked out the doors and I thought to myself, how amazing this must feel to actually walk out without a guard jumping on your back and wrestling you to the ground. You're free. And then to actually drive away without sirens pursuing you. It must have been tremendous, you know? But all he could muster was, yeah, it feels good. Maybe that was all. Maybe that said it all. On the way to the places where I needed to go, we talked to him about his plans. Where are you going? What are you going to do? It wasn't as if we didn't give him suggestions beforehand through the letters, through the congregant. But we had no bites. So we started to ask him, what are your plans? Where are you going? What are you going to do? And the more we talked to him, the more we realized that he had some very unwise plans ahead. He had not been planning wisely. He'd not been making decisions well. His decisions all seemed to expose himself to influences that would not help him grow in his faith. And all of our talks seemed to be of no avail. Now, I couldn't help but think of that situation when I looked at the opening words of this text. Listen to them once again. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Here we were telling this man, don't squander your freedom. So many words. Don't take your freedom and throw it away with these decisions that you're about to make. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us as believers. Do not squander your freedom. Or we might say it like this. Do not engage in activity that is more consistent with the flesh, but engage in activity that is consistent with the activity of the Spirit. In other words, this text, I think, is not only good advice for the new believer. What do you tell a new believer? You tell a new believer, brother, sister, don't act like you once acted. But act now with the freedom you have. A freedom that is consistent with the work of the Spirit in your life. What I want us to do is just walk through this text with that in mind. And I want us to see how this groundwork will then prepare us for looking at the fruit that lies ahead. And so the first thing I want you to notice is this. We need to have a right view of freedom. We need to have a right view of freedom. Now, let me say something at this point that may startle you a bit. And I'll just say it right up front. I'll not lead up to it. Here it is. Freedom, from a Christian perspective, is a type of bondage. Freedom from a Christian perspective is a type of bondage. Now, that may be a bit disquieting to you, but before we get all up in arms about that, let's just think about freedom for a minute. And let's, first of all, think about freedom from the perspective of the world. You know, there are many in the world who believe that in order to be free, they must have unencumbered power to choose from any number of options, whether they desire those options or not. Now, that view carries with it the idea that the individual is totally autonomous, a king unto himself. And I want you to know, for over 400 years, rather, that view has been well summarized by Milton's Satan in Paradise Lost. It's used by any number of people. In fact, the first place that I saw it was not in Milton when I read that book in college. The first place I saw it was on a t-shirt. Milton, Satan said, "I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's the world's view. And the implication of that view is obvious. Anything that constrains my will must be inconsistent with my freedom. According to the world, freedom must mean that I am autonomous. I am a law unto myself. I am king. But according to God's Word, the Christian sees freedom differently. The Christian understands that at one time I was a slave to sin. And what is more, I understand that Christ has set me free from the slavery of sin. Sin is no longer my master. I no longer live in that sphere, in that realm, under that dominion. But the question is, then, what does my freedom look like? What is it? Well, the answer is, this freedom looks like service. Christ has set me free from the dominion of sin that I might now be under His dominion. He has released me from the sphere of sin that I might be under His sphere of holiness. I am no longer a resident and a citizen of the kingdom of darkness that I might now be a kingdom of the light. We see that in Scripture, don't we? We see this in Scripture. Look for a minute at Romans 6. Just flip back a few books to Romans chapter 6. And I want you to look in verse 20. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. If you're using the chair Bible, you can find Romans 6 very quickly on page 1130. And look at verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." You see, there it is. You were freed from sin slavery so that you might become a slave to God. And we call that Christian freedom. And we learn a great lesson when we realize this. We learn that true freedom only comes from obedience to God. Now, when Paul says to the Galatians, "You were called to freedom," he means you were called to obey God and enjoy the fellowship with Him that results from obedience. Now, I realize that view of freedom is somewhat difficult to swallow, isn't it? But as you're coming to terms with it, I want you to think about something else that he says, albeit briefly. And let me put it in the form of a question. It's really a warning. He says, we are not to take this freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, here is really the question, isn't it? When you think about what Paul just says in this statement, you ask yourself, How is that possible? Is it possible to take this freedom that I've been given and turn it into license for the flesh? In other words, how can we take our freedom to obey Christ and use it to serve our sinful self? Leon Morris helps us when he puts this teaching, the teaching of this verse this way. He says, freedom is not to be the starting point for the flesh, an excuse to pander to our sinful self. Now we can understand that, can't we? We can understand that. We can, if we think about Morris's statement long enough, we can understand that. And we can understand it because we've experienced it. You know, we knew this or that was wrong. But instead of putting it away and putting it to death, we reasoned, but I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. What can separate me from the one who has purchased me? And you see, that's the very thing that Paul has in mind. That using our relationship with God as an excuse to satisfy our sinful self. But it's not simply the transgression of the law that he has in mind. What about the want of conformity to God's law in addition to transgression? I want you to listen to what Martin Luther says about this text. He says, and I want you to see if you can take this in. The more certain we are about the freedom granted to us. Did you hear that? The more certain we are about the freedom granted to us by Christ, the more unresponsive and slothful we are in presenting the Word, praying, doing good works, enduring evil, and the like. The more certain that my Father loves me, the more slothful I may become. You see, Paul is well aware of the danger, isn't he? Paul is well aware of the danger of freedom. And so he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, Paul is simply telling us to exercise care with our newfound freedom in Christ. But then he does something really wonderful. You know, this is a burden in one sense. It's a great privilege, but it is a burden. He gives us then some hope. Some sense of ownership with regard to this newfound freedom. And that's the second point I want to share with you. He says, we have been called to this freedom. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. You've been given something of a warning. Be free and do not use your freedom as an opportunity to satisfy the sinful self. Now, that's daunting. Daunting because you know yourself. You know that it's really a matter of time before the worst part of you says, hey, let's do this or that. Come on, Christ won't mind. He's forgiven us. You know, that sort of thing. And so there's a little fear that comes with that freedom. How will I be able to manage it all? And it's at just this point that we find the encouragement, the hope that is in the text. It's in verse 13. He says, for you were called to freedom. Notice the word called. That verb tells us a couple of important things. First of all, it tells us that this calling was a past event. It has a definite point of origin. Let me put it like this. Our calling is not an abstraction. There was a time when God called us to Himself. Now that in and of itself ought to be a glorious thing. God called me to Him. God called me to this freedom that I might exercise it. But I want you to notice something else, more than that. The call is in the passive voice, indicating that we were not only called, but that the call was effectual. In other words, the call of the Father was brought to fruition by the Spirit in regeneration. Let me put it like this. That call came with the power of God. Ephesians tells us
that the call of God upon our lives, effected by His Spirit, carried with it the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This was a powerful call upon our lives. Now let me be clear. The call didn't happen apart from us. We could easily abstract what I'm saying and say, oh, this is totally apart from me. No, it didn't happen apart from me. But it didn't happen because of us either. The Father summoned us. He summoned us into union with Jesus Christ. And the Spirit effected that summons in regeneration. And then we responded because we were enabled to respond by the Holy Spirit. And so demonstrated the fruit of regeneration in repentance and in faith. A beautiful thing. Now, that's an encouragement. But I would really like to... I'd like to draw a picture of that so that you can practically see what happens. And I'm going to give you an analogy. It's not a conversion, but it is a picture, I think, that describes or helps to describe what's going on here. I remember when I was called to grace. The Lord had been preparing me for a couple of years to leave where I was then pastoring. I didn't know where I was going, and I wasn't looking. But I knew that I wasn't going to retire from that pastor. At least I had that strong sense. And then came the meeting where I was asked to consider taking grace. And so I went home and I said to Tab, this is what the meeting was about. And she said to me, you told them no, didn't you? And I said, no, I told them give me 2 weeks because I needed to think about it and pray about it and talk with you. And she said, well, then you can tell them no. And I said to her, I'll pray for you. And you know, something funny happened over the course of that first week. Tab started to feel called to grace. She began to want to come to grace. She began to want to leave the pastorate where we were at and go to grace. It was almost as if she couldn't help herself and said so. Now I want you to know that didn't happen apart from her, but it wasn't because of her. In fact, in many ways, it was in spite of her. See, that's the example of calling. The point is this, when we are called, we want to do that thing to which we were called to do. And in this case, it is exercise of our freedom and be obedient to Christ because we are called to it. We want that freedom. We may not live. Listen to me. Here is the thing that you need to understand. You need to understand that we may not live this life perfectly. In fact, we won't live this life perfectly. This life of freedom that we've been given, that we've been called to. But you will understand that when we fail to live this life the way it ought to be lived, we will grieve because of it. And that grieving says something to us. It says, I've been called to this life and I've failed to live it. So I've not only grieved the Holy Spirit by not living according to this freedom, but we are actually grieved because we've failed to live according to this life. And so there is this great, great encouragement in that God calls us to this. And we have this internal sense that we know we've been called to this freedom. This raises another question. It's our third point. It's the basics of this freedom. In other words, if we are not to use our freedom to serve self, then what are we to do with our freedom? What's the opposite of using freedom to serve the flesh? Well, again, the answer is in verse 13. It says, through love, serve one another. And then 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, with that in mind, I want to say two things to you. First, it's absolutely important that we remember that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Let me put it another way. If we are tempted to think that we in some way fulfill the law and so contribute our righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, we are absolutely mistaken. The mention of these statements regarding the fulfillment of the law simply drives us once again to remember who it was that actually fulfilled the law. Look at chapter 3. Just flip back a page or so. There we find that Christ took upon Himself the curse of the law. Why? That we might be forgiven. But notice something. Chapter 4 says that Christ was born under the law at the proper time. Why? That He might come under the curse of the law and under sin's dominion as He was nailed to the cross, in order that in bearing the penalty of the law, we might have forgiveness in Him. Christ is the one who bore the penalty of the law for us that we might be forgiven in Him. But notice something else in that same chapter, chapter 3. Christ is also the one on whom all the promises of Abraham came to rest, 3:16. That we might also be the children of Abraham through Him. Think of it. We are forgiven and beneficiaries of the promises in Jesus Christ. That's first. We contribute absolutely nothing because Christ saves us wholly and totally and finally. We're saved in Him. But second, because we are children of the promise and forgiven our sins, the responsibility falls upon us to live in accord with the promises offered once to Abraham. Namely, we are to be a blessing. Or as Paul puts it, we are to love one another. We are to love our neighbor. And such a love is the fruit of faith in chapter 5, verse 6. Now I want you to think of the freedom that this brings. We've been called as servants of Christ to live, not out of fear of the law, but out of faith toward the promises. That's the idea. And when that is the case, we live out of our freedom toward God in such a way that we will not turn it into an opportunity to satisfy the flesh. Let me read something that Martin Luther said that will help us to get the radical nature of the idea that's going on here. But it is true faith toward God which loves and helps one's neighbor, regardless of whether the neighbor is a servant, a master, a king, a pope, a man, a woman, one who wears purple, one who wears rags, one who eats meat, one who eats fish. If we would live free, we will be servants to all. A blessing to all, because we are the children of Abraham through Christ. And all of this because God has sent His Son to bless us with the promises, because we've been forgiven. Well, that's the beautiful part right there. But the text doesn't quite end so beautifully. The text ends with a final verse, and the final point that I want to share with you is this: do not end up back in prison. Do not end up back in prison. The middle of this verse tells us what is important. We are to love our neighbor. But above and below that command are statements that carry a definite message. Look at verse 13, for instance, and keep your eye on one another. Through love, serve one another. Now go to verse 15. If you bite and devour one another. You see the point. The verse gives us polar opposites. If we take the opportunity to love one another, we will enjoy our freedom in Christ because we are seeking Christ through our obedience. However, when we bite and devour, we abuse our freedom and become once again slaves to sin. Now, what do I mean? Am I suggesting here that the believer can somehow lose his salvation? Of course I'm not suggesting that. There are too many texts that speak to the contrary. So what am I suggesting? Well, you may have heard about this book called Pilgrim's Progress. And there is a character in that book called Little Faith. Little Faith was from the town of Sincerity. And he had passed through the narrow gate. But early on the way, he lay down and slept near Dead Man's Lane.
And while he was there, in fact, he had just gotten up and was ready to begin the journey again, three rogues attacked him. Their names, Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. Now you can imagine what these three did to him. They took away his courage. They stripped him of his confidence, though not fully, because he still retained the scroll of assurance, though barely. And they took away his peace. I am saying that if we use our freedom to satisfy ourself, manifested in backbiting and devouring one another, rather than in love, we will become like little faith. And in a life where there is little faith, there is little love. And when these things are scarce, the fruit that we produce will be more consistent with the flesh than with the spirit. And so the encouragement is, let us exercise faith that we might cultivate the soil of our hearts, that the Spirit might bring forth fruit consistent with the image of the one to whom we belong, the one who has loved us perfectly, the one who has demonstrated this fruit consistently because of the Spirit upon him, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for a text like this one. It reminds us of so much. It reminds us of our freedom. It reminds us what we are to do with that freedom. And certainly it reminds us not to abuse that freedom, all the while taking our eyes and setting them upon the Lord Jesus. So, Father, take us and set our eyes upon him day by day, moment by moment, that we might love one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.